Well, we are down a little bit tonight. First Sunday in August. We've gotten through 7 months already, haven't we? Wow. Time does go by quickly. I just found out, I mentioned it to Arthur, and I just thought I would say something. Do any of you know the name Robert Leitner, Bob Leitner, who taught at Baptist Bible Seminary in Johnson City, New York? I don't think he taught at Clark Summit. And then he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's written a number of books. He has a number of books out. Yeah, well, Bob is... Bob, he did a lot of writing. Bob went to be with the Lord on Friday. Our son contacted us, and Bob and I were good friends. When I went to Baptist Bible Seminary in Johnson City, New York, way back in 1951, Bob was already there. He was a year or two ahead of me, and then he went on to Dallas, and then a year or two after that, then Gloria and I went down to Dallas, and we spent some time with them, Bob and Pearl. He had a daughter who came to Cedarville and was in at the college at the time. Our son and our daughter-in-law, Kim, were there. And so they maintained some type of friendship. But we exchanged Christmas cards, notes, that type of thing for years. And he's just a great, great friend and a great servant of the Lord, and he's now with the Lord. So I just thought I would inform some of you. It's hard to... I've been thinking about that for a long time since Friday and contemplating what it means to lose a compatriot many times. It gets to your own age and your own realization. But the Lord wanted him in heaven more than he needed him here on earth, I take it. So there he is. Thank the Lord for Bob Leitner. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We didn't quite finish this section. We were looking last week at this issue, this problem of church discipline. There was a person within the church who had a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Verse 1. We don't know whether the father's wife pertains to the actual biological mother of this guy or whether it's a reference to perhaps a stepmother, a second wife of the father. But it does say that a man has, and the usage of that verb has, both in the English and in the Greek text, gives you the idea that they are having a live-in cohabitation life of sexual intimacy. It was just not an individual act at the spur of the moment, something like that, some passion that overtook him, her, and that type of thing. There's also the indication that only the man is a professed believer within the congregation because the discipline is to be exercised on him rather than on them. And so Paul talked about this, and we looked at it last week. And we came down by looking at the act of sin. The attitude of the church seems to have been a sense of toleration, a false pride. And coming out of the first four chapters where we saw this carnality expressed within factions, divisions within the church, it's no wonder that they can't seem to agree what to do with this guy who is doing this terrible sin. In fact, we're told it's a sin that even the pagan Corinthians did not even practice and would not tolerate. And yet it's going on within the church. And so Paul has already made a determination and that when the church gathered together with his authority as an apostle and the authority of the Lord Jesus, who is the living head of the church, that this person ought to be delivered to Satan, as you can see, for the destruction of the flesh, that the body may be saved in the time of Christ. So he's not sending this person to hell, but to be dealt with by Satan. If he wants to live like the world, then let them live like the world, in the world, rather than within the church, the body of believers. And so now we're going to look at his appeal, and this is where we stopped last week, in verse 6, his appeal. And I have listed here a series of commands, really not suggestions, but they are commands by an apostle who had authority entrusted to him by the living Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is this. Take a look in verse 6 of chapter 5. He says, "Your glorying is not good." Or we could put it into a command and say, "Do not glory over this attitude of being puffed up. Do not glory in your toleration. Do not glory that somehow the sin can be going on and yet you can see it and not deal with it. That is wrong." And then quickly goes to this. He says, "Do you not know?" Now here's a church where the factions seem to be priding themselves on wisdom. We've noticed that, have we not? This concept of wisdom. And he says, "But don't you know?" He's showing their ignorance in this area. "Don't you know? Just go out into the kitchen. A little leaven leavens the lump." What's another word for leaven? Yeast, right. How much yeast do you need? Not much. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Don't you know that? Look at verse 7. What should you do with this? "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Now, I think he's talking here is that you have a responsibility to deal with sin in your midst, because the purpose of a local church is to manifest the true body of Christ and the relationship of Christ to believers. And that this is a time when those who have been declared righteous through faith in Christ are to become righteous in their daily life, in the way they think and act and live, and that we are to be holy as he is holy in practice within the congregation in our relationship as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But what's happening here? He says, "Purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump." You've got to get rid of that. We can use the analogy today, of course, of cancer. If you find a little cancer, you better get rid of the little cancer before it becomes a large amount of cancer. Deal with the problem as soon as possible. Otherwise, it's going to spread, it's going to infect, and sometimes it can get so far that you can't do anything good to recover. He says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Right, this is an analogy that in the sight of God, you and I are unleavened because of our position in Christ. That is, God sees us in and through his Son, and therefore we are accepted in the Beloved One in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that imputed righteousness that is given to us because and clothed in his righteousness when we trusted Christ as Savior. And God sees us in him. That's why we're accepted. The trouble is our practice, our daily living doesn't always match up, right, with our position before God. And so he says, "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, here's this marvelous analogy that Paul is making between the Passover sacrifice that was instituted, remember, in the time of Moses, when the children of Israel were still in bondage in Egypt, and God's about to deliver them, and they were to take this lamb and to slay it, take the blood, and put it over the doorpost, and they were to roast that lamb, and they were to eat it, but they were to eat it with unleavened bread. And that pictured the coming of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross. Because when the death angel came into Egypt, he passed over those Jewish homes, those Hebrew homes, where the blood was. They were under the blood. But there was no blood over the Hebrew door frames. And the firstborn was taken. And so, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ died for you, died for me, he died for the world. And when we trust Christ, the blood of Christ is over us, and God sees us in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? And he says, Christ was sacrificed for us. Therefore, he says, let us keep the feast. Oh, they kept that Passover feast. They ate the lamb. And in a sense, you know, the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Of course, the Roman Catholics take that in a literal sense, and that's what they see in the Mass, in the doctrine of transubstantiation, when the priest elevates the bread and the wine, they literally become the flesh and the blood of Christ. And they receive Christ by faith through the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the Lord later on said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. And it's that which was symbolized in that. So he says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but let's do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the idea is, it has to be transparent. It has to be clear. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth, in holiness, in purity, and in truth, according to God's word. Now, he goes on to say in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, this is where some Bible commentators get the idea that before Paul actually wrote the epistle, which we call 1 Corinthians, that he wrote a short letter to the church to dealing with this issue of association with sexually immoral people. We don't have that letter. But the contents of that letter we do have, because Paul now rehearses and he goes over what he said to them in summary fashion. So it's not as if we are at a loss in knowing God's word. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But now look what he says this in verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Folks, we are in the world, we're not to be of the world. And he's saying, I'm not talking here about isolation. I'm talking about separation. There's a big difference. In your neighborhood, you may have unsaved people who live on one side of you, on one other side of you, across the street from you, behind you. If you go to work, you may be working with people in the office or in the factory who are unbelievers. They take Christ's name in vain. Their lifestyle, when they talk about what they do on the weekends, you don't like their language. You don't like the stories they tell. They're trying to get you to laugh and that type of thing. Does that mean you should never have any contact with them? No. He says, no. We're to go out into the world and preach the gospel. These people need to know the Lord. We have to witness to them. And we have to be a light in that place where there might be darkness. You might be the only believer there. And so he's saying, I'm not saying that you don't associate with them. He said, but now, look at verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Here's the difference. Here's the difference. This person who did this deed, this person who was living with his father's wife, this person was within the fellowship of the Corinthian church. And they didn't have buildings like this. When they met in homes. So they had to come in through the front door and all that and get in. So they were having, and he says, but if this person, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. And then he adds, or covetous, or an idolater, probably getting involved with pagan idolatrous festivals, eating the meat and eating the food that had been offered as part of an animal sacrifice to a pagan god in that thing, which was a celebration of the reality of that idol and what that idol could do for the people of Corinth, or an reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And I think that refers probably to several things. Probably the eating of the Lord's Supper, or a communal meal that was taken many times before, after the service and the Lord's Supper. The whole point is there was to be a separation from that type of person, not from the separation from that pagan. I've mentioned this before. I mean, somebody asked me about my golf game. I play Tuesday morning with a bunch of seniors. There are two groups of seniors there on Tuesday morning. One that's from 50 to 75, and then 75 and older, the old duffers. And I play in that old second group. But I tell Gloria, I'm like the pastor of those people. And when I first started playing with them, lots of interesting words came out of their mouth. They don't say those words anymore, at least in my presence. Or if they do, they apologize. But I listen to find out what's going on in their lives. And as they get older, they have problems, health problems. Or they've missed a couple of weeks because they've been to the doctor. Or their wife is having an issue, or a child. And so I'll say to them, even during the round, I said, do you mind if we have a word of prayer afterwards? No. And so there are four in our group. We'll gather afterwards after we total up the scores. And we'll have a little word of prayer. And I try to share the gospel if I can, that type of thing. But, and I do that in our neighborhood. I want to witness more. I want to somehow share with them as much as possible. I'd like to see some of these people come to Christ as Savior. Well, just because they're unsaved doesn't mean that you can't have something to do with them. Now, let's go on. He goes on in verse 12 to say, but what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Right. I can still associate with, work with, play with, chat with unsaved people, knowing full well that in their spiritual condition, ultimately the responsibility is to God, and God will take care of that in His time and in His way. But now, this is a different story. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, this person who is on the inside, do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, you should, in verse 12. Put away from yourselves this evil person. And this evil person is this person who has been living. Don't let him in. I mean, if they come to the front door and say, I want to come in and go upstairs and fellowship. A lot of times they fellowshiped on top of the roofs because there was a large gathering area there. You can't come in. Not while you're doing what you're doing. Now, that's hard. But there has to be a testimony to your company of believers that you are serious about what God is serious. God wants us to be holy, not unholy. And can two walk together except they be agreed? No. And so the whole point is this issue has to be dealt with. It's a tough one. Well, guess what? Remember, you don't have chapter divisions or verse divisions in the original New Testament documents. When Paul wrote this, or he had his secretary write as he dictated, as he wrote under the direction of God, we go into another issue, which is now disputes between believers. Take a look at this in chapter 6. And what would you expect? We've seen in the first four chapters, carnality, right? And so here they are, you know, I'm following Deacon A, I'm following Deacon B, I'm following Elder C, and all that type of thing. And what happens if there's a problem between Deacon A and Deacon B, or somebody who's following Deacon A and Deacon B, and who's going to, well, I'm going to take you to court. When you came into the parking lot, your chariot banged my chariot. You need to pay it up. You got a dent there. Well, we don't know all the issues, but take a look at what it says here. And my first point is this. What happens when you have disputes between believers? What does Paul say? And you can see how this grows out. My first point is this, that believers bring shame to the cause of Christ when they ask the unsaved to arbitrate personal disputes. Take a look at chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3. He says, Dare any of you, having a matter against another. Now, we don't know what this matter against another is. Was it a spiritual matter? Was it a personal relational matter? Was it a money matter? Did one brother lend money to another expecting to be paid the next Sunday or the first Sunday of the month? Later on, notice he says this. He talks about, in verse 2, he says, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? We're going to look at this. Paul regards that the issue that's going on within the church, he calls it a small matter in comparison to the matter of judging of the world. In verse 3, he calls it, how much more should we be able to judge things that pertain to this life? And the idea of things pertaining to this life seems to refer to just living. So maybe I'm not so far off when I talk about the one chariot banging into the other chariot. I don't know. But The point is that it seems to be just getting along with people. And the basic necessities of life, somehow there was an issue. And one believer against another believer, and it could not be resolved between the two. And apparently the church knew about it, and yet they didn't step in to resolve it any more than they resolved that person who was sexually immoral. And they're going to decide it. We're going to take it to the pagan civil court there in Corinth and allow some Greek or Roman magistrate to deal with the issue. Notice he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, the saints is a reference to whom?
Believers.
The believers. And the local church there, right, that meets in Corinth. And the unrighteous is a reference to?
Unbelievers.
Right, the unsaved. Using the analogy that you had in chapter 5, you have the inside group, the saints, the outside group, the unsaved. And so, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Now look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? When will we judge the world?
At the end.
During the millennium. Yeah. During the millennial kingdom. The Lord told the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is in that day that you and I who form the church, we have been caught up in that great event called the rapture before this 7-year time period known as the 70th week of Daniel, period of 7 years that takes place after the rapture but takes place before Jesus Christ comes to this earth to destroy the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and to set up the kingdom of God here on earth. And he will rule over a regathered, redeemed Israel from the city of Jerusalem. And you and I will be there ruling with him in our immortal, incorruptible bodies, which we either get through resurrection or through a sudden translation at the rapture. We're going to have a responsibility during the millennial kingdom. We're just not going to sit around for those 1,000 years. It says we will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, by the way, during that 1,000 years, I take the position that when the Lord comes to the earth, that only believers on earth will go into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies, like bodies like you and I have. And they will then have children and more children and more children There will be the need during that 1,000-year period for people to accept Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior and the Redeemer of Israel. There will be the need for them to embrace him as Lord and Savior of their lives. Outwardly, many will conform, but inwardly, they're not saved. Because at the end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is released, he's going to come and deceive the nations again, and they will cover the earth as the sand of the sea. There's going to be a lot of unsaved people. So I take it there will be a judgment during that time. You and I will participate in that judgment. He says, if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If there's a day coming when you will judge the world, why is it that you want the world of today to judge you of these issues? Sounds so inconsistent, so contradictory. He says, don't you know we'll even judge angels? And I take it somehow, you know, there are fallen angels, bad angels, and there are good angels. And somehow, we believers are going to have some type of a judgment even with the bad angels. He said, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If somehow God is going to give to us that responsibility to do that, then why should we not be able to do it today? Well, I might have an answer for the Lord and say, well, Lord, I don't think I'm going to have a sin nature then. But I think you see what he's talking about. We should be able to deal with it. He says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you point those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Not even one? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Here's this church that is somehow using wisdom to elevate one group against another group or one person against another group. And yet when it comes to this issue, they want to go outside rather than dealing with it on the inside. It's the whole idea of taking a family issue outside of the family. And he says, verse 6, his brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against another. It's a failure. Calls it a shame. Why do you not rather accept wrong? All right, so he dinged you, your chariot. Are you going to let that control your life? Go get a hammer, knock it out. Forget about it. Now, I don't think, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Okay, he asked for 100 shekels, and you gave him 100 shekels, and he said he'd pay you back. And he hasn't done it. Well, what's the testimony of Christ worth? So you have to get your pound of flesh. Do you have to get your 100 shekels back? You have to somehow parade this before. And, of course, what happens if you go to the pagan judge? There's a courthouse reporter there. And next day in the Corinthian Gazette, Springfield Gazette, Dayton Gazette, whatever, Dayton Daily News, there will be Christians fight over 100 shekels. Christians fight over a dinged chariot. And then on next night, you go out on calling and try to invite people to your church. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Wow. And why do people do that? Let's just quickly say it. Why do we do this sort of thing like them? What would cause us to do something like that? What's in us?
Self.
Selfishness.
Self has rights. It's like it's my right to get that.
Yeah, all right, right. You violated my rights.
Greed.
Anybody else want to pitch in?
Lack of love.
Oh, yeah, lack of love, that's for sure. Wow.
Revenge.
Revenge, yeah.
Unforgiveness.
Lack of a forgiving spirit.
Self-pride.
Yeah. Well, interesting, isn't it? These issues seem to be unrelated, and yet you can see you're dealing with people, aren't you? One is sexually immoral person, somehow a little issue. And what happens, it's so easy for the flesh, for carnality to slip in. And walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. We should somehow be marked by those qualities as we deal with one another. We have a long way to go, don't we? Yeah, we're not perfect. We're forgiven, that's true, but we need to still grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord day by day. Amen? Amen, that's true. God is so good to us, right? We need to be good to others as well. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time together. Pray your blessing upon us as we go home. Give us safety as we return. And we pray for Georgia. We pray for Betsy. We pray that you will watch over them during these surgeries, that all will go well. We commit them in your loving care and direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. See you in 2 weeks. 2 weeks.